If you have your Bibles this morning, you can turn to the book of James, chapter 4. We'll pick up where we left off last week. James, chapter 4. I want to go ahead and read the context, what we covered last week and what we're going to cover this week. So we'll begin in verse 1. James, chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, last week, we began this set of verses by observing that James asks again a question about what causes the quarrels and what causes the fights among us. And we looked at two of the types of conflicts that we can deal with. And the first was conflict with others, and the second was conflict with self. And we saw those in verses 1 through 3. Today, we're going to look at the third type of conflict, and that is conflict with God. We're going to focus on verses 4, 5, and 6. So I want to read those to you one more time. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So where do we start with this idea of conflict with God? Well, as I was reading this week, I came across an outline that I think describes it and clarifies it for us quite well. James is here going to give us three characteristics of those who are in conflict with God. And those characteristics are hostility with God, a disregard of Scripture, and pride. So hostility with God, a disregard of Scripture, and pride. These are the three things that are going to characterize the person who's in conflict with God. So let's jump in. The first characteristic is in verse 4, and that is hostility toward God. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, if you were going to pick an adjective to describe those people who set themselves against God, who go along with the world and make themselves enemies of God, what would you choose? Just one word to describe them. Maybe prideful, arrogant, self-deceived or power-seeking, ignorant, foolish, evil. All of those make sense to me. But James uses the adjective adulterous. Now we know that adultery is the sin of violating marriage vows or marriage covenant by sexual intimacy with someone outside of the marriage. I mean, that's just the definition of what adultery is. We know that. We've heard it before. And James is here, of course, using the term metaphorically. But his Jewish readers, which is the vast majority of his audience here, they would know exactly what he meant. Even in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, there are two occasions in chapter 12, one in chapter 12 and one in chapter 16, where Jesus is asked by the Pharisees for a sign. Give us some sign that you are who you say you are, that you are authentic, that you are the Messiah. And in both cases, Jesus replies with the same response, and that is, he calls them an evil and adulterous generation. Now, back in the Old Testament, we know that Jeremiah in chapter 3, verse 8 said, "She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore." In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 32, Ezekiel says, "Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband." Again, describing the people of God. You see, when the prophets referred to Israel in this way, or when Jesus did in his teaching, or even when James is today, what they are saying is these people who claim to be religious have turned away from the Lord and his revealed word to either gods of their own making or even to their own human traditions. Despite perhaps fierce claims to faithfulness, they were adulterous. They were apostate. The same thing can be said of those who claim to be Christians and maybe even attach themselves to a church, but they have no saving relationship with God, no love for him, no love for his word. They are an adulterous people. You see, there is no middle ground here. You'll notice that in this text, the phrases are very opposite. You're either friends or you're enemies. There is no middle ground. As we're going to get to in a moment, you'll see that you can no more spiritually have two gods than you can legally have two spouses. So after James addresses his readers as adulterous people, he then goes on to ask another question, which we've gotten pretty familiar with, that idea of him asking questions. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" And so by asking these questions, he's asking his readers to formulate the answers in their own minds. Most of these questions have obvious answers, and the reader or the listener is challenged with trying to decide the why, the how that goes along with these questions. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" So he begins by using the idea of friendship. And this translates the Greek word philia, which you can, that's P-H-I-L-I-A. You can imagine all the words in English that come from that. It is used here as a noun for form. This is the only time in the New Testament that it's used. It's often used in its verb form and is translated love. It's one of the types of love that we've, if you've ever done a study on that, you're familiar with that type of love, brotherly love. But James is here using it to describe an intense and a deep affection for the evil world system. Friendship with the world. Now we see this word used, we see it used alongside the word agape, which is a type of love we know of. It is perhaps the highest volitional love, highest form. And we see these two used side by side in John chapter 15, starting in verse 13. And I've kind of inserted the Greek word into the verse so you can see what I'm talking about, how it appears in the text. John chapter 15, verse 13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So I read that entire passage, not just because it includes the Greek word phileo, but because it has a reference to this world that we're talking about. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So, because God chose us and we are Christians and the world hates us, it adds a little more light to the idea that if we are going to be friends with the world, we're making ourselves enemies of God. It makes you wonder if he's even talking about Christians as being friends of the world. We'll answer that question in just in a bit. But back to James, we see people who have not been called friends by Jesus, John 15:15, which we just read, but who are rather friends with the world. In 1 John, we read this, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So we see that James is not the only biblical writer who writes about this relationship we are to have with the world. And he's not the only one that teaches that friendship with the world and friendship with God are incompatible. In fact, they are mutually exclusive. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So James, in today's passage, can't be referring to Christians who maybe are just temporarily attracted to the things of the world. He's not speaking here of occasional spiritual weakness, but he's talking about the continual, willing, enjoyed, and ungodly drives of unbelievers. You see, a believer could never be called an enemy of God. When James is referring to the world here, he's not writing about, of course, the physical world or the universe, but rather to the spiritual reality of a world that is man-centered and Satan-driven. It is the world system of our present age. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a bit. The world system today is hostile to God and to God's people. It is the value system of fallen mankind. This is the system. This is the world with which Christians cannot be friends. You see, the goal of this world, the goal of the value system of the world we live in, is self-glory and self-fulfillment and self-indulgence, self-satisfaction. And all of those things result in it being set at enmity with God. You don't see those descriptions anywhere in Scripture of God's people. James continues with the word therefore. Because of this, he's saying, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now that word wishes in verse 4, it means more than just to hope for, to hope something comes to pass. It carries the stronger idea of choosing one thing over another. And when we combine that with the meaning of makes himself, we see that this is much more than just hoping something comes to pass. The Greek word for makes himself means to appoint or to ordain. It signifies conscious intent. I'm consciously making myself an enemy of God. So these enemies of God intentionally choose the world over and against God, and they make Him, consequently, their enemy. You see, in their heart, their desire for the world is stronger and supersedes any positive thoughts they may have about God. And I think one thing we can learn here is this teaches that our personal relationship with God is never neutral. Because this person has chosen to be a friend of the world, he cannot be an impartial bystander or maybe even a distant admirer of God. He is in the fullest sense God's enemy. Paul speaks about the fact that this friendship with the world and friendship with God are indeed mutually exclusive in another place, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? So here Paul contrasts the two with incompatible terms, light and darkness, righteousness and lawlessness. John, over in 1 John, just flat out said that if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And James, of course, says that if you are friends with the world, you've chosen to make yourself an enemy of God. You see, we have a nature as Christians that is so utterly distinct from the lovers of the world that we should never entertain any of the ways or hold the loyalties that they do. For believers to pursue these worldly things goes against the grain of our new nature. We are new creation and old things are passed away. And you and I, as believers, will never be comfortable, will never be satisfied until we renounce those loves and loyalties to the world system. Now, we're susceptible to this, and Paul knows that. That's why he wrote in Romans chapter 12 that we are not to be conformed to the world. Romans 12:2. But we're to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. So I've talked about the fact that this love for God and love for the world are mutually exclusive. I want to elaborate on that just a bit. Choosing the world over choosing God, and this idea of it being mutually exclusive, I think they go together. You see, before salvation, before we were Christians, Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 says that we were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That fits right in with the world system, doesn't it? But salvation changes things. It changes us from the enemies of God to friends of God. We know back in James chapter 2, verse 23, where he's speaking about Abraham, he mentions that his faith resulted in Abraham being called a friend of God. Scripture nowhere refers to believers as the enemies of God. But the draw of the world is strong. So even Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. In fact, it's not just money. You cannot serve God and any other master. That's why an enemy of God, someone who loves the system of the world, cannot possibly be a believer, because you cannot serve God and the world at the same time. Even an unfaithful believer, maybe one who wavers in his faithfulness and doubts, is still eternally God's friend. I mean, as believers, we stumble. We do things that we know we shouldn't do, and we fail to do the things that we know we should do from time to time. The difference is that we, along with Paul in Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 15, have to declare that we hate those sins that we fall into. So that's how James describes those who are hostile toward God. But in addition to hostility toward God, James describes another characteristic of those in conflict with God, and that is a disregard of Scripture. Verse 5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now, this is a difficult verse to understand. I would imagine that those of you who embrace the spiritual discipline of memorizing Scripture, this one is not on your list, is it, of verses that you've memorized? Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? I would almost bet a month's salary that no one in here has memorized that verse. I said almost. I hadn't. James is here again asking a question, and we need to get to what the heart of the question is. So when you look at verse 5, you can obviously see that it's broken down into two parts. So let me share those with you. First, there is to me the importance of the question. The question is, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, we'll stop right there. That's the first part of the verse. Do you think that Scripture was written and exists for no purpose? That is the question I think that's important for us to consider. The second part of the verse is the completion of the question, and it seems to include a quote from Scripture. He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Well, this quote is what makes the verse difficult. The first half we understand. The second part is a bit confusing. And so let's talk about what makes it confusing, and then maybe we can come to an agreement about what it means. So, of course, you know that the Bible was not written in English. It was written in Greek. And so when you go to the Greek language, the word he is not in there. In fact, I typed exactly, if you go word by word through the Greek, here's exactly what the verse says. Jealously desires the Spirit which he caused to dwell in us. Jealously desires the Spirit which he caused to dwell in us. So the second thing that's an issue is the word Spirit. If you have the New American Standard Bible in front of you, you'll see that that is capitalized. The English Standard Version that we're reading is not. The capitalization changes the meaning, doesn't it? When you see the word Spirit capitalized, it refers to the Holy Spirit, to God. Which is interesting. Every time you see it capitalized in Scripture, it's placed there by translators because the original Greek manuscripts did not include capital letters. So the English Standard Version, I think, is correct in not capitalizing it. It is just the word Spirit. Finally, there is no Scripture in the Old Testament or in the New Testament that corresponds to the quote, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. So what are we to make of all of this? So whatever reference James is making to Scripture, he is speaking of it in general teaching, not in a specific passage. And if James is speaking to or about unbelievers, which I believe he is, people who are enemies of God, then this phrase cannot refer to the Holy Spirit because he would not indwell them. So in the context of this section of James, it appears to me that the King James Version has the best translation of this verse. And so I'm going to put that up on the screen for you because many of you do not carry the King James, but here's what it says. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? So, to paraphrase this verse, James would be saying something like, don't you know that you yourselves are living proof of the truth of Scripture, which clearly teaches that the natural man has within him a spirit of envy? And this is consistent with James' teaching up to this point. And the Bible is full of references to the idea of envy in a man's heart and the condition of a man's heart. Even Jeremiah, in his famous passage, chapter 16, verse 9, says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So I think the King James Version nails this. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain that the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? Again, the heart of the question is the response to the Word of God. James seems to be saying that these unbelievers who are in a permanent state of conflict, who have made themselves the enemies of God, they reflect that hostility toward God by neither trusting nor obeying His Word. They refuse to acknowledge the enmity or the separation from Him. I mean, I'll tell you this, regardless of what some people may say, it is impossible to hold Scripture in high regard as God's own Word and yet not trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. It is so clear in the pages of Scripture that you cannot say that you respect, you admire, you hold in high regard Scripture, and yet refuse to make Jesus your Lord. Jesus even talked about these kind of people in John chapter 5, verse 39. He said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So we've talked about hostility toward God and a disregard for Scripture. And finally, those who are in conflict with God are characterized, James says, by pride. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, this is a quote. James is quoting another scripture here. He's quoting Proverbs 3:34. Now, if you look to Proverbs 3:34, it's going to be worded a little bit different than what you're seeing here. And so what James was probably quoting from was the Greek version of the New Testament. The Greek version of the New Testament says this, and I'll read it's again, the wording is very strange. You're reading Hebrew language translated into Greek. The Lord, the arrogant one, opposes. The humble ones, but he gives grace. So that's what the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, says. And this is quoted also by Peter in 1 Peter 5:5. Says essentially the same thing. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. In other words, if a person is so consumed with these worldly desires and ambitious pride and love for the world, he has no claim on this more grace that James speaks of here. But not only that, but it says that God opposes the proud, and that word has the meaning of a military term. It essentially depicts a full army ready for battle. Battle against the proud. Now, pride is one of those basic sins from which many other sins issue. There are times when man cannot see it, but God always sees it. Proud translates a compound word that means literally above and to appear. So it is to appear above. It carries the idea of disdainfully supposing oneself to be above others. William Barclay He was a minister in the Church of Scotland and a professor of divinity at the University of Glasgow. And I want to read to you what he said about pride. It's a little bit of a long quote. He says, "This word literally means one who shows himself above other people. Even the Greeks hated this pride. Theophrastus described it as a certain contempt for all other people. Theophylact, the Christian writer, called it the citadel and summit of all evils. The real terror of this pride is that it is a thing of the heart. It certainly means haughtiness, but the man who suffers from it might well appear to be walking in downcast humility, while at the same time there was in his heart a vast contempt for all his fellow men. This pride shuts itself off from God for three reasons. One, it doesn't know its own need. It walks in proud self-sufficiency. Two, it cherishes its own independence. It will be beholden to no man. It will not even be beholden to God. And third, it does not recognize its own sin. A pride like that cannot receive help because it doesn't know that it needs help. And therefore, it cannot ask. It loves not God, but itself." That's the best definition of pride I've heard. So the picture James gives here is of a proud, defiant sinner, setting himself up as his own God, not simply in self-centeredness, but in self-worship. He's an enemy of the true God and has no part in the grace of God. But the good news is that God does, however, give grace to the humble. One of my favorite verses is Isaiah 66, 2. "All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." That is the one to whom God will look, the one who is humble and contrite. That is the person to whom God will give grace, the humble. So what are we supposed to do with all this? What can we say about the Christian and the world? Remember, we mentioned this is another one of James' tests of genuine saving faith. What is your relationship to the world? What do you do with the world? This verse, of course, says that we aren't to be friends with it, but what more can we say? Before I get into the list, when I first read this passage, I thought this language was almost hyperbolic. I thought this was all hyperbole, talking about enemies of God. That's strong language. Talking about God opposing them as a military stands ready for battle. Enmity with God. I thought that was severe language. And then I bought a book a couple of weeks ago that describes our culture today. Because I, like many people, thought that the reason our culture is so messed up today started back in the 60s. Man, was I wrong. It goes back 200 years or more. This author points out things written by Rousseau, the Romantics, Wordsworth, and Shelley, and Blake. Even thinkers like Nietzsche and Marx and Darwin, people like Sigmund Freud. You consider the Frankfurt School, Marxists, all of them, people like Herbert Marcuse. Their teachings have infiltrated our culture today. You go into the radical feminists, people like Simone de Beauvoir and Shuley Firestone. These people, you can even go beyond that to the pornographers of the day and really the pornification of our society. The goal of these people is not to rewrite or to ease our moral codes. It is to get rid of them, as well as the institutions that support and uphold them, those institutions being the church and the family. That is what the world is today. It is set in direct opposition, this value system of our world. And most of the people that ascribe to these teachings don't even know who the people I just mentioned are, have never read anything by them. But they hold to their positions because in their mind it's just the way things have always been. But this system has set itself against our God. It has set itself against the church, and it has set itself against the family. And so now, I fully agree with James. If you love that system, you are an enemy of God, period. There is no middle ground. If one has a love for this world, the love of the Lord does not abide in him. And so I thought, well, what are we to do? This is the world we live in. If this is a test of genuine faith, what scripturally are we to do in regard to the world? So we've read many scriptures about this. I want to go over some of them. Some of them will be new. You may not have time to write all this down. I'm going to have to go pretty quickly. If you'd like this list, I can email that to you. First, true Christians are not part of the evil world system. John 17:14 says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Just as I, this would be Jesus, am not of the world. So they are not a part of the world system. Two, they've been chosen out of the world. True Christians have been chosen out of this world. John chapter 15, verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Next, true Christians are not conformed to the world. I read this verse earlier, Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Next, we're not of the world, but here true Christians are sent out into the world by Jesus. John 17:18, as you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. Next, true Christians are to provide light in the world's moral darkness. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. True Christians have been crucified to the world. Galatians 6, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. But also true Christians have overcome the world. 1 John 5, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And then from James, we read this back in chapter 1. True Christians remain unstained by the world. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. These are our instructions on how we, as genuine saved people, are to interact with the world around us. They are the realities that we need to hold on to as we try to navigate our way through this world. Today's passage just says simply that to be a friend with this world while claiming to be a Christian is the height of really self-deception and foolishness. So that list is what I want to challenge you with today. Let's have a word of prayer.